With our Bible class, there seems to be some kind of new gremlin in the machinery over there, which causes periodic explosions. If that should occur, we'll endure a few. If it gets more than we can bear, we'll dismiss and try and get that looked into. It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for permitting us this opportunity to continue our advance in your plan. We are grateful for the power of the Spirit, which enables us to understand the communication of your divine thought and to process it into our souls in such a fashion that we could apply this knowledge to our daily lives. It is our objective here this evening to proceed with that concept in hopes that through the application of your truth to our lives, we would glorify Christ and magnify your word. To that end, we lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. We are proceeding along in our study of the Sinai, Israelite Hornada, and have just completed paragraph 7 of that study, the Sinai Seminary, the 38 silent years. It had 5 sub-paragraphs: A, the fourth generation curse; B, the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses repeats himself; C, the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, 4 and following; D, the application of the Shema in the church age; and paragraph E, the faculty of the Sinai Seminary. Tonight we embark upon paragraph 8, and it is the change of command. In it we will discuss Moses' failure, his retirement, his death, funeral, and burial. Paragraph A of this study is Moses strikes out at Kadesh Barnea. And in this paragraph, we will take time out in order to note several details that are necessary to understand all of the elements that go on surrounding that failure at Kadesh Barnea. So this will be quite an extended paragraph. So let's get started. Paragraph 1. At the end of the 39th year, the second generation is ready to take on the responsibilities of a client nation. They have been prepared. Can you imagine going to school for 38 years? Some of us think that our children seem to go to school for 38 years. Imagine trying to afford that. But nevertheless, that's what the second generation did. They went for 38 years, and during that period of time, there was a mature pivot. And at the end of it, there was an advancing pivot, and there were positive youngsters in the group who had caught on and were beginning to make the advance. Now, out of the 600,000+ male adults who matriculated in this seminary over that period of time, we have no idea how many of them were positive to the Word of God. But enough were that they were ready to use that cadre to go into the land and to take on client nation responsibility. Now, we're not so naive as to think that all 600,000+ were positive to the Word. But certainly a large portion of them were. We know from our study of the pivot and the client nation that it really takes a small percentage to support a client nation. And we have no idea how many were involved here, but obviously it was enough to found the first client nation. Could have been all of them, that's not made clear, but certainly a large number made the advance. And so Moses is now anxious to begin maneuvering them into position to enter the land. Point 2. During the 38-year period in which the second generation was eagerly advancing in its knowledge of doctrine, during that entire time, their fathers, the first generation, remained a group of complainers and gripers and malcontents. We're going to note this evening, at least we may begin to note, this continued refusal to orient to the grace of God. Their continued refusal to come to their senses in the face of divine miracle working. And their refusal to orient to the mandates of Scripture under constant discipline because of their rebellious attitudes. It is fascinating to me to see the workings, the outworking, so to speak, of the reversionist. They can be beat over their heads with the ramifications of their own poor decisions and never come to the realization that it's their fault and that they have anything to do with it, but instead they project it out on others. And we're going to see, before we're done, how after repeated bad decisions, repeated miracles, repeated executions of the fourth generation curse involving the sin unto death, that these people continue to complain and blame Moses. Now, all of that is going to enter into a burden that Moses can no longer bear. And the reason I want to go into many of these things over the period of this first paragraph is to try and build a case for Moses as to why it was that when he stood up with Aaron's rod and addressed those people, and he was told to speak to the rock, and he turned around and lashed at it, not once but twice. What drove him to that? This is the 40th year when this occurs. And you say, well, Moses should have had the faith rest drill. He should have done better than that. Moses, being the leader, should have had great poise under pressure. And I want to demonstrate to you through this first paragraph that it was more than he could bear. They just kept coming back, kept being a rebellious generation. And finally, he just snapped. And when you're placed in the front of someone that you supervise, and they continuously ignore common sense, continuously ignore doing the right thing, continuously ignore establishment process and procedure, make poor decisions, and see the ramifications of it fall in around them, yet do not consider that it's their fault, don't even absorb any of the blame, and project it all off on leadership. There's a point to where good men snap. And that's where these people drive Moses. They drive him to the point of more than he can bear. And he lashes at the rock and he fails. And as a result of that, he has to retire. Forced retirement. There is a change of command ceremony. Joshua takes the lead. Moses then dies. There is a funeral and a burial. And we'll note all of that in this particular paragraph. To repeat, too, during the 38-year period in which the second generation was eagerly advancing in its knowledge of doctrine, their fathers remained a generation of complainers, gripers, and malcontents. 3. They are to be tested yet one more time, and that test turns out to be more than Moses can bear. It all takes place at Kadesh Barnea, at the beginning of the 40th year. Now here is the map that I've been using of late. It does show Kadesh Barnea. It's such small print, I try to see if I can find it here. I should really put a dot or something on here. But it's along in this area right here. I just feel like I'm missing it. But at any rate, this is the land of Edom right here. And Kadesh Barnea is up more toward the north. So it's along in this area right here. There it says Kadesh right there. Do you see that? This is the general area where this last test is going to take place. And as they get ready, as Moses does, to move all of these people out and go over and arrange their advance up on the east side of the Jordan River and position them along in the neighborhood of Mount Nebo, that is the point where they will actually engage the enemy. They will then go into the country at that point, crossing the Jordan. Now, at this point, Moses is unaware that he's about to fail, and therefore unaware of the penalty that's going to be associated with that. He's not going to be able to go into the land. But he's about to get ready to move the entire congregation out and position them for that particular event. Now, they are going to be tested one more time. The test is going to be the thing that causes Moses to snap. It takes place at Kadesh Barnea at the beginning of the 40th year. 4. Kadesh Barnea was on the southwestern sector of the Zin Desert. And the Zin Desert runs along in this area here, and around the southwestern sector is where we find this area called Kadesh Barnea. It was in the first month of the 40th year. The Jewish year is Nisan. The Jewish first month of the year is Nisan, N-I-S-A-N, the first month on the Hebrew calendar. For us, so you could orient as to what time of year this was, it takes place, since they're on the lunar calendar, it varies between March and April. A drought hits the Zin Desert during this period of the year, and therefore we have another occasion where the Israelites are without water. Point five. In Numbers 20, we see that the first generation, after 38 years of instruction from an angelic faculty and constant discipline because of violations and disobedience, is still a people of no faith. After 20 years, the first generation is still a people of no faith. They have had instruction, you remember, from an angelic faculty over that 38-year period, not to mention Moses, which is obvious. There was constant discipline because of poor decisions, rebellion, rejection of authority. There were these violations of all descriptions, and there was the punishment associated with it, all the way down to the sin unto death. And yet they remained a people of no faith. Let's note Numbers 20, verses 2 through 5. Numbers 20, beginning in verse 2. "And there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying..." I want to note here the word "contended" in your English Bibles is kahal, Q-A-H-A-L, kahal. It means to assemble, a group of people assemble, for the purpose of fomenting a revolution. When it says they contended against Moses, it means they developed a group here. A group came together for the purpose of fomenting revolution. This was a group that chose to lead this, and others followed. There's always group leaders. There are always codependent followers. There's always those who have a mob mentality. And the first generation is involved here. "The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, 'If only we had perished with our brothers when they perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the Lord's assembly out into this wilderness for us to die, including our beasts? Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us out to this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there ain't any water to drink.'" I remember when I was a little boy, my grandmother had all kinds of trees and bushes in her yard. Many of them were fruit trees. She even had a fig tree, since it's mentioned here. Sort of a funky kind of a tree, that fig tree is. The leaves are huge and they're fuzzy and get all over you. If you're little and wearing short pants and no shirt, you seem to get that stuff all over you. But yeah, she had this fig tree, but that's not the point. She also had this pomegranate tree, bush, what it was. And if you don't know pomegranates, they look like they're going to be good. They hang off the tree, look just like an apple. And you look at that thing and you think, "I got to have me one of those." And you just pluck it right off and you sink your teeth in that thing with unrealistic expectations. And you get down into that thing and it just turns your mouth inside out. I'm convinced the pomegranate was the fruit that the serpent offered Eve. And nevertheless, I don't know why they would want this thing. That's my point. But nevertheless, that's it. It sits right there. It's not a place. And they're whining about this. "This place is not of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and is not any water." Wham. Point six. Now, it's not that they have not seen God provide, the Lord provide water and food, angelic cuisine, seen Him perform miracles one after another. Now, they haven't seen any of this. We're in the 40th year now. "But God promised to provide all of their needs, and He always did. And they couldn't get it through their heads." Now, what's the message to us? There are good times and there are bad times. Sometimes we're riding high in April, but we're shot down in May. Sometimes we have what we think is all we need, and at other times we can't get by. How many times have you missed a meal? That's the issue. Now, you may not be eating at Dominic's, but that's a fact. See, Dominic's in April, you know, Crystal's in May, see? But you're eating. And see, these people, they wanted Dominic's. They want to go back to Egypt and do Dominic's. But he said, no, it's out here. How about angelic food for a while? And they whine about the fact, well, we don't have figs. We don't have pomegranates. Well, this is miserable angel food. Nevertheless, God kept them alive for 40 years. That's the point. In a desert. He promised to provide their needs. He always did it. The absence of gratitude on the part of the first generation was never an issue. The absence of gratitude on the part of the first generation was never an issue. The issue that caused them to die the sin unto death was not their lack of gratitude toward their provisions, but lack of willingness to follow the leadership that God provided. Do these things. Keep my mandates and I will bless you. Keep my mandates. I will take you into the land. Follow Moses. Do so willingly. I will lead you and guide you to a land of milk and honey. And they would never do that. God kept them alive during this entire rebellious activity. He promised them, do what I tell you and you will have exceeding abundance beyond your wildest dreams. And they never would do it. They always wanted to go back to Egypt. I'm telling you, the New Testament instructs us to go back to the first generation of the Exodus and study those people's mental attitude in order to understand our own in the church age. This is the way we think. We don't have any gratitude. We don't have any faith. We do not trust that God will provide. We get upset when it ain't quite like we want it. The absence of gratitude on the part of the first generation or the church age believer is never an issue in the provision of logistical support. It is never an issue. 7, this is grace. You can count on it for the rest of your life. Now, you may not like your environment, what you're eating, where you're living, what you're drinking, what you're wearing, but you are kept alive and you are provided for. God will see to it. You cannot, as long as you're alive, you cannot foul up enough to where you won't get 3 squares a day and a place to get in out of the rain. Now, you remember that. Because some of you are young enough that you haven't seen the true Hornadas hit your life yet, but they're there, they're coming, you can count on it. They're in everybody's life. And when they arrive, you won't be surprised, nor will you have unrealistic expectations. But what you will be armed with is this, the knowledge that God will see you through. The knowledge that somehow, some way, every day, you will be provided for with your necessities. You will eat, and you will have a place to get in out of the rain, and you'll have something to wear, and you'll have a way to keep life and limb going. There's nothing that can happen on this earth to negate God's promise of logistical supply. Nothing whatsoever. And it's because you have the imputation of plus R. You're a member of the royal family. It is a family issue. God takes care of His children. So this is grace. Grace is the execution of God's righteousness routed through the cross. Grace is the execution of God's righteousness routed through the cross. Point 8. His perfect righteousness recognizes in us His own imputed righteousness. See, it's not us. It's just not us. It's His righteousness. It's the fact that we're His. It's the fact we're in Christ. It's the fact we're in the royal family. It's the fact that we've been adopted into the heavenly polytuma. It's the fact that we have plus R. And to that we receive these imputations. And perfect righteousness recognizes this. And it is to that target that God provides our every need. And we have the imputation of plus R. Imputations cannot be revoked. Therefore, that is the issue that it gives us the confidence that we will always have our necessities provided. We can't lose the plus R, and that's the target. So it doesn't matter what we do.
And you say, well, that's a pretty good deal. I can just let the loose end drag from this point on. I have guaranteed provisions. Yes, that's true. But there's more to this story than meets the eye, unless you remember back to the fourth generation curse, the sin unto death, the cobras. These go along with it. He keeps you alive until the cobra bites. The discipline is there, and you can't get away from it. There's always a penalty clause for bad decisions. There's always discipline on the other side of rebellion. He keeps you alive, but there's a lot of suffering and pain that goes on. Why? You are a rebellious generation, and you must pay the price for making poor decisions, rejecting divine mandates, and all of these kinds of things involved in negative volition. Once you see the light, once you come back to wheel tracks of righteousness, once you say, yes, I will follow you. Yes, I will keep the mandates. Yes, I am going to become someone who submits to this authority. At that point, all of the shackles are off. At that point, it's God's responsibility to take care of all the details. Your only duty is positive volition and a willingness to learn. And when you learn it, you apply it. And when you apply it, you see grace exceedingly abundantly. God takes care of the details. And it's the hardest thing on earth to sell. It's too easy. People want to sweat. People want to help God. People want to feel like, well, I earned it. And there ain't no way to earn it. There's nothing you can earn. God has done it all. And that's grace. So 9, the consistently carnal believers of the first generation never learned this principle, but we may learn from their failure. The consistently carnal believers of the first generation never learned this principle, but we may learn from their failure. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians and the writer of Hebrews in chapters 3 and 4 advises us to go back and observe the thought processes of the first generation. Why was there a fourth generation curse? Why did these people wind up being strewn all over the desert? Why did every last one of them die the sin unto death? The reason? They didn't have any gratitude. The reason? They refused to execute the faith rest life. The reason? They were rebellious in their souls. And that's why the church age believer has his problems. He is rebellious in his soul. He has no gratitude. He will not execute the spiritual life by utilizing rebound and the two power options. That's why. And we learned that from the first generation. Point 10. Our spiritual status has nothing to do with whether or not God keeps us alive in this world. Our spiritual status has nothing to do with whether or not God keeps us alive in this world. We are guaranteed logistical grace support. Now, I wish I knew more about military process and procedure. But there's nothing more humiliating, I would imagine, than to be an officer on the battlefield and to foul up so gravely that you were recalled from the battlefield, recalled back home, stripped of your rank, and dishonorably discharged. That happens from time to time throughout history, I'm told. And that is basically the procedure. Now, when the believer dies the sin unto death, that's what's happened. You've been called home from the battlefield. You failed in the heat of the action. You capitulated to the enemy. You refused to use your assets. And as a result of that, you endanger other members of the royal family, and you have to be removed from combat. And you're called home. It's called the sin unto death. That's what happened to every last citizen of the first generation. Our spiritual status has nothing to do with whether or not God keeps us alive in this world. We're guaranteed logistical grace support, and we will be kept alive until God decides to take us home. Point 11. These Jews should have learned after 39 years that they would never be without provision. See, they're whining again about no water. This is a Meribah situation. Actually, it's the second Meribah. The no water. Once again, God will provide the water while they persist in having no faith and showing no gratitude.
God will provide the water, and they continue to show no faith and reveal no gratitude. It's the same sixes and sevens. God provides. They have a welfare mentality. Give me my stuff. You owe it to me. Keep me alive today. I want more. Where's my water? Wham. And then when they get it, then they're arrogant all over again. When we get done with this, you're going to see that every time they fail, they should learn from the miracle. They should learn from the execution of the son unto death executed toward some of the first generation. The rest of them look up that and say the next day they're right back into their rebellion. We'll see it. Within 24 hours, we're going to notice that something's going to happen that should startle them into reality, and the next day they're back to their revolution. The reversionistic mind is absolutely dumbfounding, that they can't see before their eyes what's going on. But we're going to see it here. Let's note Numbers 20 now, verses 8 through 11. Numbers 20, verses 8 through 11. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take a rod. Now this is Aaron's rod, taken from the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle. Take the rod. You and your brother Aaron, assemble the congregation, and speak to the rock before them that it may yield its water. The rock is a type of Christ. Verse 9. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord just as he had commanded him. The rod from before the Lord means that this is Aaron's rod, which is in the tabernacle. Got that? It's a very important point because we're going to take a long time looking at this. Verse 10. Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? And then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. Now, he didn't do anything right. I want to tell you that up front. In verse 11, we find Moses doing everything wrong. Now, let's go back to the mandate. Verse 8, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before them that it may yield its water. Now, what does Moses do down in verse 11? He lifted up his hand, it's in verse 10 is where it begins. He said to the people. Now, where in verse 8 does the Lord instruct Moses to say anything to the people? He is to say things to the rock, not to the people. Listen now, you rebels. We will learn that he is being very, very spiteful here. This is suppressed chronic bitterness that now has been ignited by anger. Anger from what? We're going to find that out in our study. He's had all he plans to take from this crowd. And he is spewing here. The Lord said, speak to the rock. Moses speaks to the people, and he does so in a derisive way. Listen, you rebels. Shall we, mind you, Moses is going to come up with water all of a sudden. Shall we bring forth water out of this rock for you? And then he turns around with the rod that he was simply told, hold the rod in your hand and speak to the rock. He takes the rod, and lashes the rock twice. Now, where's that in verse 8? We don't find that either. So, if you go through verses 10b and all of verse 11, we don't find a thing that Moses did right. And the congregation and their beasts drank. Point 12. Well, the first order of business is to find out why the Lord commanded Moses to get Aaron's rod from the tabernacle. We have to do this Before he assembled the people, he had to go into the tabernacle and get Aaron's rod and bring it out. And then he was to take it before the people in front of the rock, speak to the rock while holding the rod. That was it. I imagine the only thing that he probably should have said to the rock after he got everybody's attention, quiet down please, quiet, thank you, and then turned to the rock and said, water. And that would have been it. And that's all he was instructed to do. Well, point 13, we're going to note quite a number of sub-points here. The meaning of Aaron's rod. The meaning of Aaron's rod. And all the points for a while now will be sub-points under point 13. In order to understand the importance of Aaron's rod and why it wound up in the tabernacle, we need to take a look at a brief rebellion which took place in Numbers 16. We're going to note verses 1 and following. Before we can do that, we need to identify the cast of characters. First, let's note in verse 1 what it says there. That's our cast of characters for the rebellion. Now, Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, along with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. And we've got a list of people here. Who are they? Point 2. It is important to understand who Korah is. Korah is the central character along with Dathan and Abiram. It says Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi. So let's work on Korah first. He is the first cousin of Aaron and Moses. Here is the genealogy. We have Levi. He is one of the 12 patriarchs of Israel. Remember, there was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob had his name changed to Israel. Israel had 12 sons, one of whom was Levi. All right, you got that. Then, who is the first? There are actually three sons. We'll note them later. The middle son is the one we want to note at this point. So the middle son of Levi is Kohath. Okay? And there he is. Then we want to note two sons of Kohath, Amram and Izhar. You see all of these names in Numbers 16, verse 1. Now, Amram is going to have two sons, Aaron and Moses. And Izhar, the son we're going to note from him, is Korah. K-O-R-A-H. And note Levi, then Kohath. Kohath has two sons that we'll note, Amram and Izhar. Amram has two sons, Aaron and Moses. Izhar has a son, Korah. Korah is mentioned in this verse here, you will see. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi. So you can track him right back up through the system here. Now, first cousin, mind you, of Aaron and Moses. Amram was Korah's uncle. Izhar was Aaron and Moses' uncle. Now, Aaron has sons. Aaron has a son. Actually, there were four, but the two we'll note is Eleazar. E-L-E-A-Z-A-R. And the other son we note is Ithamar. I-T-H-A-M-A-R. Eleazar and Ithamar. These individuals are our cast of characters. You will need to reference back to these people from time to time in order to get in your mind who's being discussed. But please remember that these all are in the tribe of Levi, but not all are in the priesthood. We're going to note where the priesthood comes into all of this. We speak of the Levitical priesthood from time to time, and that is accurate in a general sense. But more precisely, it is the Aaronic priesthood, because it is the family of Aaron to whom the priesthood is delegated. Therefore, Aaron is tribe of Levi. Therefore, you can say the Levitical priesthood, but actually the priesthood function falls under the house of Aaron. Now, the others under Korah, we'll note that in a few minutes, these people assist around the tabernacle. They have functions assisting the priesthood, you will see. But they are not the priests. Therefore, that's going to present a problem. So with this little chart in mind, and hopefully you have it written down and can reference it later, we move on to point three. The duties of the various families of the tribes of Levi are outlined beginning in Numbers 3 and 4. You can do that at your leisure to go back and see the duties of the various families of the tribe of Levi. Levi was sectioned off. The other families, they had to go to war, for example. And when they censored the people, then each of the tribes had to come up with all able-bodied men age 20 or over, and they were conscripted for the military. That was not true for the tribe of Levi. They were set apart for special service. Special service regarding the tabernacle, the feast days, the sacrifices, moving the tabernacle from point A to point B. And within that arrangement was the priesthood, beginning with Aaron and his sons. So the duties of the various families of the tribe of Levi are outlined in Numbers 3 through 4. Point 4. The priesthood was delegated specifically to Aaron and his descendants through Eleazar and Ithamar. Now, there were two other brothers, but they don't count. It's Aaron, and then Eleazar after him, and his brother Ithamar. Now, the priesthood was routed through, after Aaron, these two fellows. Nobody else. Numbers 3, verses 3 and 4. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priests, whom he ordained to serve as priests. And then go down halfway through verse 4. Eleazar and Ithamar served as priests in the lifetime of their father Aaron. Now nobody else gets this assignment, please note. And the sons of Eleazar and Ithamar, they are priests. And after them, their sons and so on. But it's house of Aaron, tribe of Levi. And if you're a Levite, that does not automatically mean that you are a priest. Only if you are a son of Aaron. And specifically, through Ithamar and Eleazar. So it's very, very closely defined here. Point 5. This means that the priesthood is specifically assigned to Aaron and these two sons. No one else. The rest of the tribe of Levi was given duties in support of Aaron and his sons. Duties and support. That support included the management of the tabernacle, its furnishings, and its sacrifices. In other words, they were Aaron's staff. They had certain duties which are outlined in the early chapters of Numbers. I just referenced that. If you're interested in what each of these families did, what they were assigned to do, you can read up on it yourself. We'll note one in particular. Now let's note Numbers 3, verses 6 and 7. The Lord says, "Bring the tribe of Levi near and set them before Aaron the priest, that they may serve him." Everybody in the tribe of Levi, everybody in the tribe of Levi, with the exception of Ithamar and Eleazar, had the responsibility to serve Aaron. And, you know, somebody could have gotten it in their head, as we're going to note in a minute, they do. They're going to get it in their head, "I can do better than Aaron." They probably could have, believe me. They probably could have done better than Aaron. But they weren't assigned the responsibility, and Aaron was. And that's the whole ball of wax right there. And where's the application? Let's go right to wherever you work, wherever you go to school, wherever you do what you do. You take a look at the people over you and you say, "They're dumber than dirt. I can do better than that." But you don't have the position. You haven't been granted the authority. You haven't been placed in a position where you can make those decisions. And so what do you have to do? You have to orient and adjust to who's in the system right now. And you have to submit to their authority whether you think they've got one functional neuron or not. You don't have the assignment, so you orient and adjust. And we have all of this anti-authority arrogance out there because people think they can do a better job and may very well could. That's not the issue. And that's not going to be the issue here. We're going to have a man step forward and say, "I deserve to be priest. Why does Aaron and his boys get to do it? We have to lug all this crap around? What do you think this is, a picnic?
Every dadgum time we move this thing, we have to go in there and take it down. We have to load all this crap up and move it over this godforsaken desert here. I'm fed up with it. I don't want to be a priest. I can do as good as Aaron. Well, you get the drift? That's what's going on here, guys. You've heard it at work. Don't act like you haven't heard this before. That's what's going on here. All right. Numbers 3, verses 6 and 7. Bring the tribe of Levi near and set them before Aaron the priest that they may serve him. Oh, that goes. I'll be a servant. And they shall perform the duties for him. Verse 7. And they shall perform the duties for him. And of the whole congregation before the tent of the meeting, before the tabernacle, to do the service of the tabernacle. Point 6. With the family of Aaron excluded, the tribes of Levi, the tribe of Levi was separated into three divisions. So please note here we have Amram had sons, Moses and Aaron, and then Aaron had two sons. We noted that. Now let's just go back to Levi for a moment. Levi had three sons, Gershon, G-E-R-S-H-O-N, pronounced Gershon. A second son, Kohath, K-O-H-A-T-H. We've noted Kohath. Let's go back. He's the second one. Levi had a son, Kohath. He had two sons, Amram and Izer. Amram had two sons, Aaron and Moses. Izer had Korah. Korah's the only one that's going to lead the revolution. We see him in Numbers 16:1. Aaron is assigned the duties of the priesthood along with his two sons. Now, let's go back up here to Levi and note the two other brothers of Kohath. The firstborn is Gershon, the second is Kohath, and there is a third brother, Merari. M-E-R-A-R-I. Merari, actually, all of the vowels are long. Merari. Gershon, Kohath, Merari. Three brothers. All sons of Levi. Now, you can track your lineage, if you're in the tribe of Levi, back to one of these three guys. Now, Moses and Aaron are going to be able to track theirs back to Kohath, so on. But we're going to see that there are three involved. So let's note under point 7 that middle group again, the Kohathites. Those who track their lineage back to Kohath. The Kohathites. They were assigned the duty of carrying the dismantled tabernacle. Now, please go back to your chart. I didn't mention the other two brothers, Gershon and Merari, because Kohath is the one under scrutiny here in our study. Now, note that Kohath has two sons, Amram and Izer. Now, Izer's son is Korah. Amram's sons are Aaron and Moses. The priesthood is assigned to Aaron and his sons, not to Izer's son, Korah. Korah wants the priesthood. And he's going to foment a revolution in order to get it. Now, note that he is a Kohathite. Now, only Aaron, of course, Moses, obviously, Eleazar and Ithamar, they're separated out of this whole deal. And everybody else who can track their lineage back to Kohath, they have special duties. And those special duties are carry the tabernacle from point A to point B. Box all this stuff up. Carry it in the prescribed fashion. Put the proper coverings over it. Dismantle it when you get back to wherever the Lord says stop. You uncover all this stuff. You get it all constructed. Put it all back together. And you wait until you do it again. It's your duty. That is boring. I've done that 40 years. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm fed up. I've done this for 39 years. I'm not doing it. See the attitude? Well, that's what we've got here. They carried the disassembled tabernacle, its furniture and its coverings from place to place whenever the Lord ordered a move. Whenever the Shekinah would lift up off of that thing and move out, they had to disassemble and get ready to follow Him to wherever the next stopping place would be. And the Kohathites were responsible for that particular duty. Point 8. One of these Kohathites was Korah, the son of Izer, son of Kohath, son of Levi. There it all is. I'm sure you can count. In other words, Korah was a fourth generation kind of guy. Point 9. Number 16. He along with Dathan and Abiram of the tribe of Reuben fomented a revolution against Moses and Aaron. They foment a revolution against Moses and Aaron. And Dathan and Abiram, they're from the tribe of Reuben. Reuben, by the way, is the firstborn of Jacob. And turns out that Joseph winds up being the one who gets the double portion. We don't have time to go into all of that. But these Reuben people, the descendants of Reuben, always had it in their mind that they really deserve that double portion thing. So they always ticked off about everything. So it wasn't hard for Korah to sort of drum up a little assistance out of that crowd. You know, you deserved all of this. I can do better at the priest deal than Aaron can. You help me on this deal, I'll help you. I'm sure that was it. Point 10. His band of rebels, by the way, there was more than just these few. There was a band of rebels that consisted of 250 prominent men of the various tribes called men of renown.
In verse 2.
That means that they truly were respected individuals, probably had leadership functions within the tribes from which they were drawn. They had this reputation, but they,
being
first-generation types, are, of course, going to rebel. They were good at it. Point 11.
Once organized,
they challenged the authority of Moses as leader of Israel and Aaron as high priest. Once they were organized, they're ready to challenge both Moses as the leader of Israel and Aaron as high priest. Korah announces the revolution in number 16, verse 3. He says, "You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, not just you boys.
You've been prancing around out here for 39 years,
leading us from one
dead water
hole to another, all this miserable food.
I'm having to
lug all this crap around everywhere we
go.
We're just as
holy as
you are." And he tries to document why he thinks they're all so holy. Every one of them are
holy,
and the Lord is in their midst. Well, I have a deal here. It's not a good one. I thought at the last minute that I would get a tabernacle diagram and just couldn't find the one I wanted. But when they encamped, the tabernacle was in the middle. You can't read all of this, I'm sure. But you have a listing of the tribes that are encamped on certain sides of the tabernacle. This filled up this whole area here. People out there encamped. And on each side, there were three tribes. And actually, the tabernacle faces east. That'd be the best way. But see, these people printed it wrong. So we have to sort of turn it like this so you can read it. Nevertheless, these tribes are scattered all around like this. And the tabernacle is in the middle. And the Shekinah glory will perch right over the Holy of Holies. And when he's in the camp, when the Holy of Holies is in the... When the Shekinah glory is in the camp, he stations himself over the Holy of Holies. Now listen to what this old boy says here about all of that. He says, "You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, for the Lord is in their midst." He's in their midst. Yet that, so everybody is as holy as you are, Aaron
and Moses.
So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Because God delegated them the power, and He didn't delegate it to you. That's why. And there's no other reason for you to even bring the subject up. So point 12. This all was spin. It was just spin. That's all it was. You're familiar with that. His unspoken motivation was jealousy. Korah felt insulted that he and his family had to lug the tabernacle around all over the desert while Aaron, Eleazar, and Ithamar got all the glory of being priests. He was jealous. "I am tribe of Levi, just like you are, and I can do a better job. And I'm sick of this duty. I'm not going to have it anymore." And therefore, jealousy. He was jealous of Aaron, jealous of Moses, jealous of Aaron's sons. That was the unspoken motivation. And his hidden agenda? Well, it was the revolution. He wanted to become a priest as well. And we'll document that in a moment. He wanted to become a priest. 13. Seeing this, Moses decided to put the idea to a test. "All right, boys. You think you, all 253 of you, you think you're priests, do you?
Well, let's have a test to determine this. And so he gives instructions beginning in Numbers chapter 16, verse 5, going through verse 7. Numbers 16, 5. Moses spoke to Korah and his revolutionaries, saying, "Tomorrow morning, the Lord will show who is His and who is holy, and will bring him near to Himself." Now, what does this term, bring near, mean? There is, in the tabernacle, and let me draw my own thing here and do it right. You come in the entryway here into what is called the holy place. And over here is the Holy of Holies. And there is a veil that separates the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And sitting right here is a golden altar of incense. And you have other pieces of furniture in here. You have a menorah. You have the table of showbread. And you come in through this curtain here. Now, on your diagram here, you can note that. This is the outer court here, all around here. This is the brazen altar, the brass laver. And then this is that curtain right here, that point here. And this is the veil right here. Now, you've got yourself oriented. Now, what does it mean by the one who comes near? Who comes near? The one who can come in here is the one who comes near. Who's that? Aaron. Nobody else but his sons, of course. And anybody else that tries to come near better be authorized. You better be authorized. Moses spoke to Korah in his revolutionary saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is His and who is holy, and will bring him near to Himself. Do this. Take censers," that's censers. These are little brass dishes that hold burning hot coals from the brass laver. That's out in the front yard. Sits right here. Constantly burning, ready for sacrifices. Sacrifices are conducted all day here. The coals never go out at the brazen altar. So therefore, when it comes time to go in the morning and light the lampstand, Aaron comes by here and picks up these hot coals right out of the brazen altar. He walks in through this first veil into the holy place. He then goes over to the golden altar and he takes incense and sprinkles it down on top of the coals, and the incense burns. And we'll get more into the details of that as we go on. Now, what has Aaron done? He has drawn near. And what is it that he uses to take these hot coals into the holy place? A censer. That's what's meant by this word here. Do this. Take censers of yourselves, Korah and all your revolutionaries. In other words, go get a censer, each one of you, all 253 of you. Put fire in them. And lay incense upon them in the presence of the Lord tomorrow. Are you seeing the big setup here? Y'all go on in. The man whom the Lord chooses shall be the one who is holy. You have gone far enough, you sons of Levi. Point 14. The fact that Korah was envious of the office of high priest is indicated by Moses as he reminds Korah and his brothers of the high honor God paid them in their assignments at the tabernacle. They were given a high honor. They were permitted to handle the pieces of the tabernacle. That's a high honor. And Moses doesn't understand why that's not enough for you boys. We note this in Numbers 16, verses 9 and 10, and we'll close with this passage. "It is not enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel in order to bring you near to Himself." See, they could go in there and set all this stuff up. They could go in and tear it down at the proper time. You can go actually inside there and begin to disassemble all of this. That's your duty. That's not enough for you. To do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation and minister to them. Assistance to Moses. To Aaron. Verse 10. "In order that He has brought you near, Korah, and all your brothers, sons of Levi, with you. Are you seeking the priesthood also?" Is that what you're up to, Korah? You want the priesthood also, don't you, boy? Well, in the morning, we're going to see.
So, on Thursday evening, we'll see how he comes out.
Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of noting these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take what we've learned, make it a part of our inventory of ideas, that it might inspire, lead, and direct us in the application of your truth to our daily lives. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.
By the way, if you would add to your military prayer list the note that Mark, yes, I almost thought I'd said Paul, that Mark Davy pulls out in the morning on a 6 o'clock flight headed for Kuwait. That's Paul's brother, Mark Davy. He's on your military prayer list. Thank you.